of God's word this morning again, not just now.
Good morning. So as Peter mentioned, we did have the, I don't know if it's the fourth or fifth annual CNC brunch for the seniors yesterday at 10. I'm not in college and careers anymore, but they recruit me, or I stay involved with this particular event. And it has grown quite a bit over the years. I remember the first year we ran it, there was about 40 out. And it's grown ever since then. I don't know if that's because that demographic has grown or more people just are willing to call themselves seniors to get a free meal. But we did. We must have had at least 100 out yesterday. And when you have 100 people out at any church function and the power goes out and you can't make coffee, things always get a little bit shaky, but it worked out and the power came back on. We were able to catch up on the coffee, and I think people left happy. So that's a good thing. It was a big meal, and I'm sure people didn't eat the rest of the day. So this morning we're going to continue in James, James chapter 2. And I don't know if anyone else is feeling this in this room right now, but right about now, because we skipped an hour last night, this is like power down and nap time almost. So I'm feeling that, and I don't know if anyone in the room is feeling that either, but just we'll stick with it. We'll look at James chapter 2, but before we do that, I just wanted to make one brief announcement in regards to camp. I will love taking opportunities to talk about camp, This June, we have a lot of capital projects planned, to upgrade our facilities. Camp is next year going to be 60 years old, so it's an aging place, and the facilities, some of the facilities show that. So this June, our goals are to build a new cabin, which is kind of it's a must, because we tore down the old one, So we need a new one to replace it. We want to finish our renovations. We started renovations on cabin 7 and 8 last year. We'd like to finish those, so new siding, windows, door, deck, soffit, fascia, roof. So it's significant renovations to those two cabins. And then we want to also finish two bathrooms in cabins 1 and 2. And on top of that, we need a new tubing boat, and we'd like to finish the exterior of the rec center, new siding, windows, and fascia and soffit. So there's lots going on, and there's two things that are required with that. The first is people to come and help out. So if you are retired or you have some time in June, please consider talking to me. You can come out, be a part of the work party. We'll feed you. We'll give you places to sleep. We have other cabins besides the one we tore down, so we'll have lots of space for people, we'd love to see you out. The second thing that goes along with that I just want to put in the back of your minds is the financial side of things. So if you look, camp has two budgets. It has our general budget, our operational budget, and our capital budget. Now, our operational budget, if you look at how we bring in money through just operational activities, camper fees, tuck shop, off-season retreat fees, things like that, we run about $125,000 deficit, which is made up entirely of donations, and people are incredibly generous. God's people are incredibly generous to give to camp that way. On top of that, this capital campaign, we're looking at another $75,000, which is entirely donations as well. The elders at Bethel and I have talked, and they have agreed for the month of April, so it's a little ways from here, up until ABK Sunday, which is the first Sunday of May, that any donation given by people here at Bethel will be matched by Bethel. So if you give $100, $200, it's really like you're giving $200, up to $12,500. So that would be enough if that money was given. That would be enough to finish all four camper cabins, which is obviously wonderful for us. So consider that. It's in April, and it'll be the month of April. You'll have that opportunity to give to camp. And I can assure you that that money is being spent wisely and on things that are important for us and things that we do need. So keep that in the back of your mind. There will be more announcements coming for that as the time draws closer. So that's it for camp. Now we're going to look at our chapter, James chapter 2. And just by way of introduction, one thing that I do appreciate about camp is seeing how campers get to enjoy a week or 2 weeks or whatever it might be of camping. And I have two kids of my own, and I can't wait until they come of the age to get to go to camp. I think, and I might have a biased opinion, that camp is something that every kid should be able to enjoy. And I would encourage anyone, any parents in this room, to consider signing up. And as I was thinking about that, I thought there's a lot of things that universally, now that I'm a parent of two, I can say this, that universally parents experience. I'm learning that more and more. I remember certain things from my childhood that my parents would have experienced that I'm now experiencing. Every parent experiences sleepless nights. Unless you have some super baby, you will experience nights where you don't get a lot of sleep. Every parent experiences diaper changing. Some handle it better than others, but every parent experiences that. Every parent experiences the moments where all you can do is shake your head and think in your mind, I have no idea what I'm doing. Every parent experiences the times where you can laugh with your kids, the times you can cry with your kids. Every parent experiences that time where your kid's doing something wrong and you're trying to discipline them, but because you think it's cute or funny, you have to turn your face and laugh a little bit at the same time as trying to make them know that it's wrong. The other thing that I think every parent experiences, and I haven't experienced this yet, but I'm sure I will, is that there's a question that every parent's going to receive. And that question is, if you have more than one kid, who is your favorite? I remember asking this question as a kid, and maybe it's just a Lidstone thing because we're ultra competitive, I don't know. But I feel like this is a pretty universal truth that kids ask of their parents, who is your favorite? And your answer as parents, hopefully, is I don't have favorites, or we love you all equally. But I remember as a kid hearing those answers, and then we'd go into another room and argue who the favorite was anyways, because they can't just not have a favorite. One of us has to be the favorite. You don't really understand that concept as a child. But as you grow up and you have kids of your own, you do understand that, you know, you don't have a favorite child. That as a parent, you love each of your kids dearly, and you love them for their different personalities and different attributes that they have. And something I think that's comforting to know this morning, and this is what we're going to look at in James chapter 2, is that God looks down on his children with no favoritism, with no partiality. He loves each one of his children dearly. And our passage this morning, it discusses the issue of favoritism in the church. And I pray this morning that this passage challenges us each individually and also as a church, as a group of believers. I've struggled as I've studied this passage, and I'll be honest, I've struggled because as I read what James here has to say about favoritism in the light of Scripture, I realize that I am prone to partiality. I am prone to favor individuals based on external attributes that they might have that have nothing to do with the overall truth of the gospel. And I hope that we are challenged this morning as we read through James chapter 2. Just a couple of things that I want to preface this morning is first, I don't think James here is referring to the different levels of relationships that we have with people. It is completely all right that some of us go to the same church. It's a large church. There's many individuals who come here, and we don't know each other at an intimate level. I think that's fine. I think it's fine that there are some people here who might not really know me well, and you might not know this, but I have looked up to you over the years as an example of faith and looked to individuals who might not know that I'm looking up to them. I think it's fine that there's some people in this church who my wife and I and my family are very close with. You know, we're doing life together. We're learning things together. We're raising kids together, praying for each other, things like that. And that's okay to have those different kinds of relationships. That's not what James is talking about here. And the other thing I want to mention is in James chapter 2, the specific example used is the idea that the church seems to be favoring the wealthy, the rich. And we're gonna go with that this morning and talk about that this morning, but understand that favoring the rich is not the sin. It's favoritism at all is the sin. So you could favor the people with a higher status. You could favor people who are more like you, favor people of your race, of your sex, of your age, whatever it might be. The favoritism is the sin, not specifically favoring the rich. I think that when we look at the culture that we live in, this culture is prone to show partiality and favoritism. And as we examine our lives in the light of Scripture, last week Glenn covered the last part of James chapter 1. And I love that the last part of James chapter 1 compares God's word to being like a mirror for us. So as we look into James chapter 2, may it be like a mirror that reveals truths about us. And as we look at this morning, that we wouldn't just turn away and immediately forget what we look like. But in the light of Scripture, we would want to change, and we would pray to God that he would change us from the inside out. So let's read first 13 verses of James chapter 2. My brothers, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's just pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that as we look into it this morning, it's going to reveal truths about us. And God, I would pray that we would take those to heart, and God, that we would be encouraged this morning to mature in our faith and to just live our lives in surrender to you. God, I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I have four points in this passage that I'd like to cover this morning. The first is that favoritism is forbidden. The second is favoritism is foolish. The third is speaking about sin as a great equalizer. And the fourth is speaking of the cross as the greatest equalizer. So let's look first at favoritism forbidden. James begins this passage of Scripture by simply stating a command, and James is really good at being fairly blunt with what should be expected of Christians. When I saw that we were studying the book of James in the morning, I was excited for that, because James is a good, practical book, and it's a book that we can study and learn lots from and learn just what it means to follow Christ here on this earth. So James starts this passage by saying, "My brothers, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." When I think of God's attributes, one that doesn't come immediately to mind is God's impartiality, is the fact that God does not show favoritism based on worldly things. But we see example after example of this all throughout Scripture. We've been going through, those of you who signed up at the beginning of the year, we've been going through our Bible in a Year program. And I just want to say as a side note, good for those who have kept up, who are continuing to read. If you have fallen behind, you can catch up. There's actually a little button that's called Catch Me Up. And what it does is it just brings you to the day that you last read so you can kind of start afresh. And I would encourage people to continue in that program, or if you're not in that program, continue your daily reading of God's Word. I think there's great potential for the church if corporately we're reading God's Word together. But in this reading program, we were recently going through some of the beginning of the Old Testament, and as you read books like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there's a lot of laws and a lot of rules that are stated that some of them seem kind of silly to us now because it doesn't apply to our culture, things about donkeys and whatever, you don't really feel apply to us and how we live, but scattered throughout those rules, and what I love to see is just some universal truths that are shared. So in Exodus chapter 22, in and amongst a bunch of rules, one that said is, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Showing that picture that God loves each one dearly, and those who would be considered outcasts of the society, God is saying directly, do not take advantage of these people. Later on in Exodus chapter 22, it says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Again, that picture that God is compassionate to all, and he loves all. He doesn't show favoritism to one group or the other. And when you look through Scripture, when you look at who's been called and who's been chosen by God, he often chooses people without any sort of partiality to what their abilities here are on this earth. You look at Moses, the man who was chosen to free the Israelites from Egypt. And by his own admission, he said, God, I don't think I can do this. I'm not good with my words. Yet God chooses him anyways. You look at David, he was a shepherd. He wasn't one of the warriors of the family, he was a shepherd. And God chooses him to defeat Goliath with a sling and a stone and then lead Israel as king. You look at Joseph. He was sold into slavery. He was hated by his brothers. He was going to be murdered, but instead they decide to make some money from him. So they sold him into slavery. He's put in prison. He doesn't seem like the hero type. But then you see God chooses him to really rescue Israel and his family in the midst of this drought. Look at Gideon. He chose Gideon to save Israel. And Gideon, his own words, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The majority of the disciples of Jesus that he chose were fishermen. They were not high class. They were not high society. They were not the religious leaders of the day. They were considered kind of bottom of the totem pole. Jesus himself was born in a manger amongst animals in Bethlehem. God shows no partiality to the things of this world. I once, a number of years ago, at my old high school, I was involved in coaching a basketball team, our grade 9 basketball team. And like any team does, at the beginning of the year, you hold a draft, well, a tryout. And in that tryout, we had watched these players, and we watched them play, and we had a list of things we were looking for. You know, could this person shoot? Can they dribble? What position might they play? How might they fit into our team? And we chose based on the abilities that they had. I should say that I don't think we chose very well because we didn't win a game that season. But we chose based on their skills, talents, and abilities. And understand this, that God doesn't say, well, this person is attractive, so I want them as part of my family. This person has fame or fortune, so I want them as part of my family. I'm going to choose this person because they have this specific ability. They can sing. Something I've always wanted to be better at was singing. A couple weeks ago, Nick Sarlo was speaking, and he broke out in a solo, and I thought, if I try to do that, the room would be cleared in 3 seconds. You know, but God doesn't choose us based on our abilities. We don't have to meet a certain set of criteria, a certain set of skills and abilities that we bring to the table. We don't bring anything to the table. Instead, God says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do you realize what this means? This is great news for us. God gives people certain giftings within his family. There are certain people here who have different giftings, and that's a good thing. But no part of the body of Christ is any less important than any other part. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor, an elder, an administrator, a missionary, a prayer warrior, whatever it might be, no part of the body of believers is more important than any other part. Because ultimately, we're all united by one thing, and that is that we are sinners bought by grace, bought by the blood of Jesus. So James, in this chapter, he follows this up. He follows this command up with this example, this story that he tells of the rich man and the poor man who walk into their church gathering. Now, he tells it as more of an example story. It didn't necessarily happen this way, but as you read the chapter, you realize that the church that James is writing to here, the believers he's writing to, do struggle with this idea of favoritism and partiality. And he speaks of the rich man who comes in with fine clothes, and in the original language, these fine clothes meant they were like you could tell that he was rich. You could tell that he had status. And it says that he was wearing a gold ring. Now, from what I understand from doing some background reading, gold rings were not easy to come by. So if you had a gold ring, you were showing that you were wealthier, that you were kind of a higher society. In fact, I read that it wouldn't just be one gold ring. Often people would walk in with several gold rings on their hands because the more gold rings they had, the higher status, the more money they were showing off that they had. In fact, I also read in a few commentaries that there's evidence that there were ring rental businesses back in these days, that people would rent rings for special occasions so that they could show that, you know, I'm part of a certain class or I have a certain amount of money or whatever it might be. So this was a man who clearly they knew when he walked in, he was successful. And they say to him, take this seat of honor. They honor him, and that's not wrong. But what's wrong is what happens next when the poor man walks in. And to the poor man, again, in the original language, this would be destitute poor, like they could tell. And they told him, you know what, you take a seat kind of at the back under my footstool. And the sin here is not that they showed the rich man honor. The sin is that they showed the rich man honor while they said to the poor man, you go sit back here. You sit over here, kind of out of the way. You know, there's been a lot of talk here at Bethel about expanding this auditorium. And imagine if, as a church, we decided, you know, let's put 2 balconies up at the back. We'll bust those walls out. We'll put some balcony seating. But then we have an usher at the bottom, and he'll only let those in the balcony who have, you know, the nice ties on, or who look the part, who look like they're successful. Those who don't look so successful, you know, we'll kind of keep them to the back. And we don't do that, so don't think if you're at the back that's what people think of you. But imagine if we did that. That would be ridiculous. But that's what this story is about. That's what James is saying here. William MacDonald says it this way, servility, or an excessive willingness to please, to human greatness, has no place in the presence of the Lord of glory. And this is part of this passage that has hit me so hard. Because what we have to do is we have to look at this practically. Let's think of some application here. Let's say that somebody does walk into this building. Let's say a family walks into this building and they're clearly new here. You know, they're well-dressed, they have 2 kids, they're well-behaved. And then another man walks into this building who clearly has come from the street, who clearly is homeless or his life's not put together, and you can tell. When I thought of this example, I thought, okay, who would I approach? Not to say that we should ignore one or the other, but who would I approach? And immediately, without even thinking of any other circumstance, I thought, well, I'd approach the family. And I can think of all sorts of excuses in my head as to why, you know, I'd approach that family over the other man. But at the end of the day, it's because I am prone to show partiality. Because we live in a culture that shows that kind of favoritism. And as Christians, we're to be different. Again, I'm not suggesting, well, we should ignore everyone who looks like they're put together and only pay attention to those who don't. But we shouldn't be showing this favoritism, this partiality to in certain individuals. James then gets into some really practical reasons for this church as to why favoritism is foolish. Specific to this example, he speaks of three things why it doesn't make any sense that the church here is showing favoritism to the rich. This brings us to our second point, that favoritism is foolish. So he starts in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, he doesn't choose them simply because they are poor, but because they are more willing, more open, and more receptive to the message of salvation. In fact, when you look at church history, you see that oftentimes people who are of a lower class, people who are kind of outcasts or outskirts, they're often the ones who are more receptive to the gospel. That's not to say that the church didn't have people who were wealthier who had more status in it. There's several examples of that throughout Scripture and throughout church history, but oftentimes the poor would be the ones who were drawn to Jesus. It's that idea that you don't really realize Jesus is the only thing you need until he's the only thing you have. In fact, there was one writer, and I looked and looked for this because I read it a number of years ago, but he was a critic of the early church. He was a critic of Jesus, and his argument for why Jesus wasn't worthy to follow or why it wasn't the real deal was, if you looked at who was being drawn to him, it was the people who were lower class. And religious leaders weren't drawn to him. People of the upper echelon weren't drawn to him. It was the people of the lower class. And this is where I feel like, and I struggle with this a lot as well, but I feel like we need to pause and reflect. If this statement is true in James, and I believe it is, and I believe it has the backing of the teaching of Jesus all throughout the Gospels, then we living in affluent North America have some serious hurdles to overcome as we strive to live out our faith. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 says this: just then a man came up to Jesus and inquired, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. Jesus answered, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," said the young man. "What do I still lack?" Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away in sorrow because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Notice it is not impossible with God for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But we must be willing to sacrificially give God our riches, because at the end of our days, it's just treasures and barns. It doesn't matter. In the grand scheme of salvation, what you have here on this earth, and in this specific case, it's money, but that can be applied to anything. What you have as far as worldly talent, what you have as far as church attendance, what you have as far as how many people you have helped, how good you've been with your family, how many skills you possess, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, the only thing that matters on the day of judgment is whether or not you are saved by grace. We bring nothing to the table. And I think that in light of this scripture, it's worth asking ourselves, do we as individuals and as a church show partiality towards those who are well-established and wealthy, even in our own community? Please understand that I would not use this platform to ever belittle or smear Bethel as a church. I love this church, and I think there is great potential in this church. This church is a family. It's a family to me, and I know it's a family to many who are sitting here. But I think we have to challenge ourselves with what's around us. Are we favoring a certain class of people? We favoring a certain class of people by having these extra comforts that we enjoy. And as individuals, I think we need to challenge ourselves with that as well. And I think as individuals, it would be wise for us, seeing how much attention Jesus pays to the poor, the down, the outcasts of society, it would be wise for us to be involved in those kind of ministries. There is tons of hurting people in our community. You know, my eyes were open to this a couple years ago when I was asked to help out at St. Vincent's, the soup kitchen, to see the amount of people that come through there who honestly don't know where their next meal is coming from, to see families with little kids who don't know how they're going to get their next meal. It's heartbreaking, but that heartbreak exists within our community. And what becomes the danger is when we make church all about this comfort that we have here on this Sunday morning. This Sunday morning should encourage us to go out of these doors and bring the church to our community, to bring the church, to bring Jesus to those who are hurting in our community. Don't show favoritism. He goes on, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. The royal law, the supreme law, the law that kind of summarizes the rest of the laws. And realize that this is incredibly radical teaching here. And James, remember, is a newer, one of the new oldest books of the New Testament. So this teaching was still really new to people. This whole idea of Jesus coming on the scene and the unity that he brings within the church. And this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's been around a long time, but Jesus kind of just makes it new and afresh. And there's no prerequisites here to who your neighbor is. It's not love your wealthy neighbor as yourself. It's not love your conservative or liberal neighbor as yourself. It's not love your kind neighbor as yourself. It's not love your neighbor who has a snowblower who might help you out in the winter as yourself. It's love your neighbor as yourself. If you are doing this, you are doing well. Thirdly, sin is a great equalizer. As we continue in James chapter 2, I think we see another reason why favoritism is so foolish. He continues, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do commit adultery but do not if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Not one of us in this room can't say that this idea that if you commit or if you sin in one area, you are convicted as a lawbreaker, as a sinner, not one of us can say that that doesn't apply to us. We all are bent towards this sin nature. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul in 1 Timothy, Paul, a man that we look up to as a great example of faith. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. David, a man after God's own heart, he committed adultery and plotted murder. Judas, a man who followed Jesus, who walked with Jesus here on this earth, was willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, who's a pillar of the church, a rock of the church, he denied Jesus after he was arrested 3 times, even after being told he was going to do it. See, each of us, when we look at our lives, each of us are sinners. And that is universally true of every person who has ever lived. Every person who has ever lived, except Jesus, on this earth, they have sinned. They are not, there's not one who's perfect. When the believers at this gathering showed the poor man that he was less important than the rich, then in a sense what they were saying was the message of salvation is less important for you than it is to the rich man. Take it further, it's almost as if they were saying, because of the rich man's status here on earth, we'd rather he know salvation than you. When we discriminate and when we show favoritism, we may be doing this very thing. There are people all around us, rich, poor, male, female, working, unemployed, doesn't matter their age, there are people all around us who don't know Jesus as their Savior. And the consequences of that, eternal separation from God, for the wages of sin is death. The consequences of that are far too great for us to show favoritism towards certain people. It's far too great for us to choose which individuals we want to tell about the gospel and which individuals we don't want to engage. The idea here is that we are dealing with something that is far greater than our comfort and our favoritism. So it's foolish because of that. Finally, our fourth point this morning, the cross is the greatest equalizer. We read that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. James goes on here, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We now live under a law of liberty, a law that gives freedom. Why? Because Jesus paid our debt. Jesus paid the debt for our sins. Reading through the Old Testament, you read of all these ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, and they're all to satisfy God's justice, his holy hatred of sin, and how that justice has to be met. And Jesus does that for us in the New Testament. Now we follow his law not to satisfy his justice, but in response to our knowledge that his justice was satisfied on the cross by Jesus. That is why we follow this law. That is why we are free under this law. We are made free and alive in Christ. And this should impact how we live our lives here on this earth. And this is all what James is saying here. He's saying that knowing this, knowing that we are saved by grace, knowing that we know this mercy, that should change how we live our lives here. We should be different from the world. At the end of James chapter 1, he says, true religion is this, or pure and faultless religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This directly attaches to chapter 2. Because the world was, especially at this time when James was written, it was very much about, are you a Gentile or a Jew, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor. That was the predominant attitude of the world, and clearly this crept into the church, and James is addressing this, saying, be mature in Christ, and by being mature, you will not show favoritism. He ends with this statement that I love, mercy triumphs over judgment. Can we say that this morning? Can we say that mercy triumphs over judgment? That when we're before God on judgment day and we don't know when that's going to be, we'll sit there and we'll hear mercy triumphs over judgment because this person is mine, says Jesus. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to end with a song this morning. I think it's called Mercy. It's by Matt Redman. The lyrics are going to be on the screen. Feel free to sing. Feel free to stand. But pay attention to the lyrics and realize that we are living under this law that gives us freedom because of the mercy that was offered to us on the cross. And if we know that mercy here this morning, then that should impact and affect the way we live our lives. And if you don't know that mercy here this morning, consider it. Pray about it. Find somebody to talk to. Pray with somebody here. Because this mercy is so important. And understand that this mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's play that song and I'll close in prayer afterwards.